1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For if the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. There's much debate over the background of this passage. When Paul starts talking about, and maybe they need to know things, the question immediately arises: did he not talk to them about the resurrection? When he was there, did he not teach them? The answer is likely that yes, he talked about the resurrection, but he didn't have time because, remember, they were kind of rushed out of Thessalonica, so he probably didn't have time to finish teaching all the nuances about it. And so there's aspects of it that are raising questions. There's concerns that are coming up. And next week, as we get into the next part of it, we'll think a little more in detail about those concerns. But whatever there is, they were concerned. Throughout the book up to this point, he keeps saying, I don't need to teach you, you already know. And he keeps encouraging what they already know. But now he changes his language and says that there is something they are ignorant about that they need to learn. And so he begins to focus in on this. The issue comes down to the issue of death. What happens to those who die before the resurrection, before Christ comes back? It is likely that they were expecting it very soon, but yet time was going on, people were dying, and questions begin to be raised. And so here from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, we have some of the most familiar verses in all of Scripture. Verses that, as we think about it, most of us could probably quote different parts of this, if not the whole thing. It's very familiar because whatever the background information, whatever drove the question for the Thessalonian people, the teaching that is put forth had been comforting Christians down to the centuries for 2,000 years now. Because we are faced with the central point, our loved ones die. When this was written, they may have just had a few dying, but now 2,000 years later, countless Christians have died. Many of us here, if not all of us here, will eventually die. We don't know when the Lord is returning, and so each of us are confronted with that. This year, as COVID has raged, where I think over 400,000 people have died this year, some of us have lost loved ones and co-workers and friends due to this. And so we're constantly confronted with this issue. What happens when we die? And so Paul sets forth in very compact but very beautiful language to teach us about death. Not to do away with grief, because grief is part of our experience, but to remind us that our grief is comforted by the truth of Scripture, that our grief is comforted by the gospel. Our grief is not abated, but we find hope in the Lord. Our theme this morning is that death is a universal cause of grief, but the Christian has comfort in the resurrection. We'll look at three main points. First of all, universal grief. Secondly, comfort for the grieving. And thirdly, resurrection hope. We regularly joke, probably all of us at some time or another have cracked the joke, the only thing that you can count on in life are death and taxes. Because it's two things that seem we can never get rid of. Now, we joke about it, but there's a sense in which death is no joking matter. No matter what your life is, no matter who you are, whether you are rich, powerful, famous, and have all kinds of things going for you, or you are poor and destitute and weak and oppressed, we all end up in the same place. We all end up in the grave. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher explores this topic very heavily and reminds us that no matter what happens, we die. This past year, we've seen it over and over again. It seems like in the past couple of years, really, there's been an inordinate amount of famous people that often in various fields, music and sports, that politics that all of us know and we've looked up to, we've followed, we've watched. They've been famous, they've been powerful, they've been rich, and yet they've still died. None of us can avoid it. And so we think back to history and we see over and over again people exploring the issue of the brevity of life. Poems, songs, books, plays all wrestle with this topic. Philosophers expound on it. Yet, no matter what is done, we can't change it. Each of us must die, and so therefore there's a weight on us individually as we look forward to the end. And then on top of that, there's the grief for those left behind, our family, our loved ones. Our world tries to deal with this in a variety of ways. Often with the idea of the circle of life. You know, we're born and we live and then we die, and somebody else is born and they live and they die, and we go through this cycle over and over again. In this way, there's an emphasis that death is natural. It's to be expected. It's normal. It's just part of existence. And so therefore, we shouldn't grieve too much because it's just a natural part of things. For the naturalist, that's the best that they can come up with, is to look at it from the perspective of it's normal, it's natural, and we just need to accept it. But that doesn't really assuage grief. When we lose a loved one, then that means it's absolutely the end, and so grief reigns. So throughout history, others have tried to deal with it in other ways. The Greco-Roman world in which Paul is writing, they taught an afterlife, but the privileged afterlife, the good afterlife, was reserved only for the best of people. And I don't mean the best of people as just people that were very moral. I mean the best of people, moral, upstanding, rich, powerful, great. The common person in the Greco-Roman world had no hope in the afterlife. The afterlife was a point of dread for them, which is why in that world, so much of the time, the philosophy of eat, drink, and be merry came to the forefront. Why? If this is the best that we have, we better enjoy it while we have it. Down through the centuries and throughout the history, a variety of religions have attempted to deal with it. We continuously try to figure out some way to assuage our grief, to comfort us at death. For some, it becomes about being absorbed into some higher level, absorbed into the universe, ascending to a higher plane, some sort of cosmic energy. There's different ways of doing it, but it still in each way has, to a degree, the ceasing to exist as an individual entity, individual person, still leaving no hope for those left behind, never again to see our loved ones. For others, there is some sort of heaven-like afterlife, but then there's the difficulty. Like I said, the Greco-Roman world, it was only for the elite had a hope of getting there. For much of our world, we try to kind of make it more universalist, but then the problem is if it's universal good, for everybody gets to go, what about the truly evil people? But then the flip side of it is okay, if we're going to have requirements, if we're going to have stipulations, then how do I know that I've met the stipulations? And again, we're back to the struggle of how can there be comfort in the face of grief? Most of religion focuses on this last idea of some kind of arbitrary way in which I can go out and do works in order to get there. But the problem is our heart betrays us, and we recognize that our works don't accomplish it. Our works fail. And so, again, we continue to have grief. I was at a funeral just a couple of years ago for a young woman about my age that had died in a very works-oriented environment. And I was just heartbroken at the funeral, watching her family without any hope. They kept talking about they hoped that she had done enough. They hoped that she had done everything she was supposed to do to get to heaven. But there was no confidence in that, and so therefore there was grief that I had never witnessed before at a funeral, because there was no hope. And unfortunately, in the Christian world, our answer has often been too much like the world's ideas. We too often begin to focus on it being natural. Death is normal. We should just accept it. They're going to ascend up to heaven and everything's great, so let's rejoice instead of grieving. Some even take passages like the one before us to teach that Christians shouldn't grieve, that Christians should all rejoice anytime someone dies because they're graduating to heaven. But those views miss the point of what Scripture teaches us as well. Paul's point here, our text, is building on the reality of Scripture that death is not natural. We weren't created to die. We were created to live. Death is the result of the fall. That is why death has a sting. That is why death is painful. That is why we grieve. That's why we fear it, why we dread it, because it's not natural. It's not what we were created for. We were created to live. So what is our hope then as we face death, as we come to these difficult times? Our hope is not in the escape, but our hope is in knowing that there is that the grave has lost its sting. As we face death, Paul wants us to know, and does not want us to be uninformed, that there is hope. Those who have fallen asleep in faith have the hope of the resurrection. The language for sleep here is a common one, and we need to be careful with it. There are those that take this and teach the idea of soul sleep, that those that are in Christ don't actually die. Their soul just sleeps for until Christ returns. Don't believe that's what Paul is saying at all. In fact, we can see throughout both this passage and others that he is using sleep interchangeably with death. It's a way we speak. We still speak about it today. We use that in our common vernacular, not just Christians, but the world as well, because of the image of sleep by someone who dies. Yet at the same time, there's still something positive in that. As we think about it, there is a sense in which we just fall asleep. Because though it is true death, though our body does die, it goes into the ground and it decays. That is not the end. There is hope on the other side. There is the resurrection. Death is not permanent for those in Christ. And so this morning, as we come to our text, we are struck with the important point that there is comfort in grief. Though each of us will face death, though it is inevitable that we will come to that end unless the Lord returns during our lifetime, yet there is comfort for us in that. Too often when we come to passages like the one before us, and this is one of the main ones that this happens with, but there's others as well, thinking about the entire book of Revelation, the emphasis comes not on comfort, it almost becomes the exact opposite. It becomes stirring everybody up. We begin to start looking at it, trying to figure out all kinds of more conspiratorial ideas of it, trying to get to delve into all the difficulty. Who's the Antichrist, and what are the signs of the coming? And we get actually worked up into a frenzy, and we lose the comfort. We lose the hope that is proclaimed. Just last week, I got a call from a man and wanting a church to be involved in some stuff, and one of the things he said in the phone conversation was he just could not imagine that this world would survive another 10 years before Christ returns. Of course, my dad has often told me my grandfather used to say the same thing back in the 60s and 70s. For others, say it down through the centuries. Those of you that have grown up in the church that have taught that type of thing has seen it over and over again. Every few years, this is it, this is the end. And yet, the church keeps going for 2,000 years. It may only be 10 more years, it may be today. We don't know. But that's not the point. The point is to remind us and to comfort us that whether it's tomorrow or another 2,000 years from now, it is going to happen. When we die, there is hope for the resurrections. When our loved ones die, there is hope. We will see them again. The point is not to stir up panic, but to comfort. Paul tells them, he wants to teach them so that they may not grieve as others who have no hope. Because death is not natural, because it's part of the curse, there's on the other side of that coin is to a degree in our existence, grief is natural. It's the normal course of things. when we are faced with death, when our loved ones die, we grieve. And the purpose of the gospel is not to eradicate that grief, but to bring comfort. Our hope is what we read in Isaiah chapter 25, the heavenly Zion that breaks into this world and in which we have hope. In Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 6, we read, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken." Here we're reminded at the end, when Christ comes, when he sets up this feast for us, he will swallow up death forever. And he will wipe away all tears. Now, think about that last thing. You wipe away all tears from our faces. Now, the point is I think, assuming the reality that in this world, tears still flow. We have no promise of our tears being wiped away here. Our comfort is that one day tears will be wiped away. One day death will be swallowed up. One day death will be eradicated. And along with it, our grief will be eradicated. But while we still face death, therefore we still face grief. But in the midst of that, we have Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15. "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Death has been defeated, but it's not been abolished. We cannot get around it, but there is hope as we go through it. It is painful because we were not created to die. We grieve for the moment. We have loss, but the grave is not the victor. Therefore, the sting is gone. There comes a day when death is swallowed up. We grieve, but we find comfort in the midst of that grief. In fact, the more we understand our hope in Christ, we can look forward to that moment. Think about Paul for a moment. In Philippians, as he's nearing the end of his life and he's going through the various things of this world, he tells the Philippians, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Paul has become more and more focused on the hope that is in Christ, begin to be perplexed by this thing. On the one hand, he was needed. He was teaching and helping the church to grow. Yet at the same time, the more he put his eyes on the heavenly Zion, the more he put his eyes on the kingdom to come, the more he realized that was better than trying to hang on to life in this world. Several years ago, when I was in seminary, there was a pastor visited for a day, and I ended up having lunch with him and another student. And this topic came up. He told us, and I think it was good counsel, he says that the main way that he comforts those that have lost a loved one is not in the moment. Yes, he does what he can in the moment and tries to meet with them and bring comfort. But the main way that he can comfort is not in the moment, but it's years of preaching the gospel. It's years of teaching passages like this and helping us to have a robust understanding of the gospel and of the resurrection, so that when death comes, we find comfort in the Word of God. As we note at the beginning, though, there have been many attempts throughout history to comfort those who are grieving, but they most of the time fail. They fail because the moment we are confronted with death of a loved one, we have no confidence in the hope. When it's just a fable, when it's just a wish, when it's just something that I hope is the case, then all of a sudden when that moment comes, when my loved one dies, and all of a sudden I don't have a confident hope, grief overwhelms. But Paul reminds us here that the reason that we can have confidence in our hope is because we've already seen a resurrection. One has already taken place. It's not a hypothetical. It's not a wish. It's not a generic hope. but it is a confident trust in our Savior, both his death for our sins, paying the price for our death, and his resurrection, conquering the grave. The gospel is our comfort, but not because of some mystical belief. It is because of historical action. The hope that Paul gives here answers all the problems of the world. It tells us there is a concrete thing that we're going to. We are going to bodily rise. And we'll think about that more next week. We are going to bodily go to heaven as ourselves to a degree. A lot of discussion about exactly what our heavenly bodies will look like, and that's not the point this morning. But we will ascend. We will be resurrected. So there is something very, very concrete and positive to look forward to. But then it answers also the question of how we get there. It's not based upon some generic, well, everybody's going, because that creates its own set of problems. It's not grounded in my works, because that would not bring any hope as I continue to fail. But it's grounded in the work of Christ. We rise with him. It's no wonder that the resurrection is one of the most fought doctrines in all of the Word of God. Because if the resurrection is real, then it changes our outlook on everything. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians makes this point. He says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. That's why as we look around churches today that deny the resurrection, it becomes the question of why bother? If there's no resurrection, if Christ has not been raised, then there is no hope. Now, Paul's primary point here is not to focus on this negative. There is no, then there is no hope. It's the other direction. Because we know there is a resurrection, therefore we have hope and we have comfort in the middle of the trial. Because there is a resurrection, then we can look to that and have confidence when death comes. Paul says, for since we have once we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. The point here is Christ didn't just abstractly die. It wasn't just something that happened. Death did not come upon him in the natural order of things the way it does the rest of us. He gave himself for us to die for our sins. And he didn't just abstractly rise from the grave just because, you know, he's God, so I might as well rise. He rose from the grave because that is what we needed in order to have life. But even beyond that, he becomes the surety, the pledge, the promise of our own resurrection. Not only did he rise himself, but just as surely as he died and rose again, then through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Going back to 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. This is why the eyewitnesses of the resurrection are so important. If you stopped and thought about, really, as we think about after Christ ascends, Acts spends so much time talking about how many people saw him. We have the accounts of him appearing to the apostles on the Emmaus Road. Then we have him appearing in the room to the other disciples. But then we have the other hundreds of people that he appeared to. Why is that so significant? Because we have eyewitnesses. This isn't abstract. This isn't a general promise that some philosopher dreamed up to try to bring comfort to people who are dying. There are eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Christ rose from the grave. And just as much as we can believe confidently with hope from eyewitnesses that Christ rose, then when we face death of our loved ones, we face our own death, we can have hope in the resurrection because we know one has already taken place. The same power that raised Christ from the grave will one day raise those who have been joined with him in death. and burial. The Father will raise all of those who have been made one with Christ through the work of Christ. If Christ has been raised, so too shall we. We shall be raised because Christ has died and paid the penalty for our sins. We shall be raised because Christ has risen and conquered death. We shall be raised because we are united to Christ. We are sure because it's not dependent on us. It is dependent on Christ. But in all this, we come back to the beginning. Death is a universal reality, but not a natural reality. It is the end of sin. But just as we read a moment ago from 1 Corinthians, death came by one man, so through the one man comes life. Adam sinned, Adam died, and in him we all die. But Christ has removed the sting and defeat of the grave. And therefore, as this passage ends here in verse 18, we can encourage one another with these words. In the past year, we have been confronted with death, some more than others. For many of us, there hasn't been really any more confrontation than normal years. But for others of us, death has hung over like a cloud all year long. Over 400,000 now have died in our nation alone, and projections keep going up as the exponential growth continues to grow of deaths. Some in our midst have lost loved ones. Some have lost co-workers. Some have lost friends. Some have not lost anyone. But we're still faced with death. Some of us right now are facing loved ones dying from other sources, cancer and other things. And we'll each continue to lose. The effect of the curse continues on. Death continues to attack and destroy. But 2,000 years ago, Christ bore the curse. He died the death that we deserved. But he did not stay in the grave. He rose triumphant over the grave, conquering death once and for all. After he rose, hundreds of eyewitnesses saw him and attested to the victory. And now, by virtue of his victory, all who put their faith and trust in him have confidence in their own resurrection, that we too will rise from the grave. We will continue to have grief. We will continue to have sorrow. Pain will still be part of our experience. When loved ones pass, we will be gripped with grief. We grieve not as others who have no hope, because we have a confident and sure hope. This is not the end. There are greater things to come. Christ is risen. Hallelujah. Amen.